usually it really should be sung, "How great are we, God?"
What?
Oh. That's not what it says? No. That's not what it says. Who's in nursery? You guys are there all the time. What's up? Seems like it. Seems like it.
Well, we're kind of like the head one, so if there's anything wrong, it's on the schedule. Like, we're not at
all. I mean, that's your wife's
schedule. Yeah.
Well, she's going to be out for a while.
Well, it looks like she's taking her time. Putting her time in. Or just seems like it. Casey, Heather? Thank you.
More?
You know? Taking the tinfoil off. No. Yeah. Where's Holly in there? Yeah, thank you, Eric and Holly and Ashley and Richard. And, you know, I'm sad I missed that part, the first half of the day, you know, and the first party, you know. I just feel bad about missing it, but yeah. So, but I heard that it was sweet. I'm grateful for the women in our. In our body. Willing to love. Where are we at, Richard? Are people yakking or what are we doing? We on? We good? Do it. Do it. Getting breakfast. Good. Works. John? Man. We're waiting on you. Actually, you know, it was a little, yeah. Putting those, wearing my shoes last night, almost had a, I know, I don't know what to say about it. My wife said I needed to do it, so we did it. So, if it was a, well, whatever, I don't want to talk about it. It was a point of vulnerability, but here we are. But the sweet. You know, the thing that it did, though, it was there was a side of it that was sweet. Back when I had those shoes made and wore the first sole out off them and wore them a lot was back in the time when I was passionate about a pursuit of God in college. And I'd worn boots before that and wore those for a while and wore boots after that. And should have probably kept the clogs on for longer because went down an ugly road after that. But it almost brought memories of that. Man, maybe I should wear them this morning, you know. It reminded me of a time when there was pretty passionate pursuit, so which is good. Yeah. Knickers are suspect. Yeah. You know, I didn't wear knickers so much prior, you know, that was a different era, but it's I might again someday, you know. I mean, yeah. one of my, the men I respected most in life. I hope that I can stay focused here, you know, as the week went on and we wrapped up Matthew last week. And I really felt the need to and the desire to, you know, we were fairly general with crucifixion and the resurrection and what that looks like, and I just was compelled to try to challenge us, I guess is really the word, with what is the meaning of the resurrection and what does it matter to me? You know, what value does it have in my life? You know, and excuse me, I will try to stay focused because as I began to, it was just a sweet time of realizing, oh my, you know, this is a big deal. And, you know, it's very easy to categorize it as what happened then and something that just needed to happen. And, you know, it kind of has, well, a little meaning. We can kind of, let's put our thinking caps on and think what it really means. But, oh my, you know, it's overwhelming. I felt a little bit like the boys on the road to Emmaus, you know, and Jesus revealing in Scripture the meaning of what happened, and they were going, and afterwards they go, didn't our heart leap within us when he was revealing what the Scripture said? So, excuse me if I end up going like this a little bit. There's a bunch to it. Let's pray that I might not be a scattered boy. God, I thank you. I thank you and praise you. Jesus, I thank you and praise you that you were faithful and obedient to the Father. Father God, I thank you for saying amen to Jesus saying it is finished. I thank you for giving all authority and all power and all dominion to Jesus as the Messiah. I thank you for completing the work which all creation longed for. I thank you that we are on the crust, on the edge, of the transformation. I realize that we've been on that edge for 2,000 years. I think John, you know, understood at the moment that he was potentially not going, most of them believed they weren't going to die. Paul didn't know. Paul thought maybe he wouldn't die before you returned. And here we are, waiting for your return. God, I ask you please to reveal a greater awareness of the need for understanding the resurrection and the life. That we would live not for today. We would live not for this world. But that we would begin to live for your kingdom. That our prayer in our hearts and our lives would be that your kingdom would come and that your will would be done on earth like it is in heaven. So, take us deeper, Lord. For your name's sake, for your glory, be lifted up. Be lifted up in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives, in our body. Amen. So, that "You Love the Lord" is a very moving song. That third day song reaches the heavens. Your faithfulness stretches to the sky. Your righteousness is like the mighty mountains. Your justice flows like the ocean's tide. I will lift up my voice to worship you, my King, and I will find my strength in the shadow of your wings. That's a very, very, very personal song. You know, it's a awareness, and I would say, I don't have many visions, but a vision I had when I was heading up to be interviewed for the Dalai Lama documentary. One of the more powerful times of my life. I was by myself. My Suburban. With the stereo cranked as loud as it would go. Crying my eye, bawling like a stupid baby. And heading, the film crew wanted to meet up at North Fork. And, you know, have this wander along the stream and do an interview time, you know, about questions and what it looked like. And I was by myself. One of the producers was a client of mine, and that's kind of where I ended up there. And so I knew him, but the rest of them I didn't. Well, there was some that I kind of knew, but it was the film crew was up there, and they were interviewing me, and I knew the fight was on, man. And and I was going up there going, I knew that I was confronting the principalities and powers of this valley, man, just head on. And I'm driving up the valley, and as the boulders are just rising up, you know, in front of me, and I just became very aware of the power of God. He said, shadow me in your wings. Let's do this. It was one of the more inspiring moments. I quit crying before I got there, John. But I didn't quit yelling. It was a very, very powerful time. I'm confident. That's why, you know, they invested several $1 million in a documentary about the wondrous time of the Dalai Lama being here in the valley. And as far as I know, it's shelved somewhere. So, praise be to God. So, anyway, it has very personal meaning to me, that realizing, you know, so often I think we try to bring God down to our level so we can understand Him more and bring Him into our earth rather than us being willing to be lifted up on high and worship God for who He is, be awed by Him, be moved by Him, falling on our face in front of Him, which is how we should be. God does not diminish ever. It is our only hope that in righteousness and holiness we can have intimacy with a holy God. That is something that we should long for in our lives. I'm going to read, we finished Matthew last week. Matthew doesn't talk a lot about Jesus rose from the dead. And then what? There's a couple places that I want to read it. There's obviously, that's just kind of the beginning. That's just kind of the start of the new creation, of the kingdom. And it's a big deal, and it's how we should live, and it's the time we live in. And it's the promise of the Holy Spirit. And it's a new era in the way that God dealt with men. Still the same God. At this point, I feel like where we should go from here. I mean, we've been, you know, going through, that's the Calvary Chapel way, right? Just going through chapter, verse by verse, and not missing anything. And I don't necessarily want to, I mean, that's a very profitable way. I feel like it's important, you know, the more that as I teach and as I read and as I study, I realize that a lot of us don't have a real strong foundation in the Old Testament. Weren't necessarily raised and understand the Old Testament. And so, you know, my thought and my prayer has been, God, where should we go? Now, we finished Matthew. I mean, we could continue on through the other Gospels. My desire, my longing in Matthew was to try to begin to challenge us on who is the Jesus we believe in. You know, who is this person? You know, we had somebody the other night on Thursday night that, never read the Bible, you know, completely confused about who the God of the Bible is and who Jesus Christ is, and yet say, but I call myself a Christian. You know, I mean, that's a profound tragedy. It's a word that I almost hesitate to use and I struggle to use. You call yourself a little Christ and yet you don't even know who He is. How does that work? I mean, it's a knowing who Jesus is. I mean, he says we're to be like him. We're to emulate him. We're to exemplify his character and his nature. So knowing who Jesus is imperative, essential. The real Jesus of the Bible, not the Jesus of our culture, not the Jesus of this world, but the Jesus of this, revealed in this word. And it's not the Jesus of this word. This is just a small glimpse of who Jesus is. And Jesus is. I mean, that is the point of the resurrection. Jesus is not dead. There is no tomb. There is no remains. There is no dead body. Jesus was raised from the dead for eternity. And he wasn't just raised from the dead like Lazarus, where his human body was reinvigorated with life and he came to life. He was raised in a way that no other person ever has. I'm not exactly sure if any other person will. I don't know that Jesus' resurrection necessarily typifies or exemplifies what our resurrection will look like or what resurrection will look like. I don't know that the Bible says that necessarily. It is the beginning. It is the resurrection. He is the first fruits of the new creation. And no doubt, you know, that is what should give us hope. I mean, our lives should be based on the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. Because as Paul says, we don't believe in the resurrection. If that isn't a pertinent, moving, foundational part of our lives, what are we doing? You know, are we just trying to live out this life to better ourselves? Are we just trying to, you know, tragically in our culture, you know, Christianity has very little. Living cultural Christianity has very little cost. It looked far different in Paul's. I want to read in 1 Corinthians 15 because I think it's a very apt description of the gospel and of the resurrection, a very important one. We'll get there in a minute. And you know, there was a denial of the resurrection of the body. There was a strong belief in Corinth, the Greek belief that the resurrection was a spiritual one. And the spirit would be resurrected, the soul would be resurrected, but the body wouldn't be resurrected. And the resurrection of Jesus bodily is very, very important. It's a beginning. And, you know, we've come up with all kinds of appendages of that all over the, you know, world. If you're cremated, you're in trouble. You can't be resurrected. If your body got, you know, the Catholic Church came up with all kinds of weird stuff, man, that if your body was, you know, trashed and torn in two or left in pieces or, you know, you were in trouble with the resurrection. Would you be one-armed, you know, or what would happen? I mean, there's all kinds of misunderstandings of where it goes. But bodily resurrection is very important. And Jesus raised in a bodily form and didn't just raise to come back on earth, but raised and became the Messiah. And became King of Kings and Lords of Lords, was given all power and all dominion. Sitting at the right hand of God is not a description of a diminished position. It's a position of having all the power and authority of God. And that's where Jesus sits. And that's what he looks like, and that's who he is. You know, is that the Jesus we serve, or is it something else? In Luke, he came back out. I want to read Luke a minute, the passage there, because it's one of the Gospels all give a little bit different picture of what it looked like when Jesus came back from the dead. This one is one that we hear a little bit, and it's just a story that happened, okay? In verse 13 of chapter 24 in Luke, it says, "And behold, two of the disciples, not of the 11, but two of the disciples of Jesus, of which there were still some, and they were all confused," remember? I mean, this is a profound thing. I mean, one of the great apologetics for the reality of the resurrection of Jesus is, look at the distinction that happened. At the cross, all the disciples, everybody kind of went, pfft, you know, and at best they stood at a distance. They denied him. All 11 denied him, walked away. All 12 denied him. Okay? and walked away, and they were just distraught and what is happening and troubled by this, to turn around and all become martyrs. I mean, there was a reality that happened, and this is to become martyrs, not just for a cause that was talked about and embellished, and you know, people describe Muhammad as something other than what he was. Okay, Jesus, the people who knew Jesus currently, people who saw the resurrection, the risen Jesus, it transformed their life. It transformed their life. They powerfully lived and died for Jesus. Two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which is about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were conversing with each other about all these things which had taken place. You know, put yourself in their shoes, going, oh my gosh, you know, here's this guy we thought. And it came about that while they were conversing and discussing, Jesus himself approached. This is after the resurrection. This is after he was raised. And began traveling with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, what are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you're walking? And they stood still and looked sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things that have happened here in these days? I mean, come on. They just killed this person that we all thought was going to be the Messiah. At the first of the week, man, the vast majority of the people thought the Messiah is entering Jerusalem and were laying their robes down and their coats down and palm branches down and ushering him in as the Messiah coming in to reign. And by the end of the week, they brutally killed him. Are you the only one? And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all people. And now the chief priests and the rulers delivered him up to this sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it exactly just as the women also said. But him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish men, slow of heart to believe in all the prophets that the prophets have spoken. It's not very nice, but it's huge. It's interesting. We're going to read, you know, the conversion of Paul was huge there. You know, one day he was murdering Christians because they were confused about the Messiah, because Jesus was a false prophet, because these people were heretics. And they were deserving of death. They were blasphemous in their life. And on the road to Damascus, he met Jesus. Within a few days, he was testifying how the prophets and the law and Moses testified to Jesus in the resurrection. It's there. It's absolutely there, man. I mean, it's there in the Old Testament. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus, God is God. And it's spoken of. And they said, O foolish men, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things in order to enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going. Remember, the scriptures is not the New Testament. They didn't have this front half, right? The scriptures he's talking about is the Old Testament that he explained himself in all the scriptures, how he was revealed. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he would go no further, and they urged him, saying, stay with us, for it is getting towards evening, and the day is nearly over. And he went in to stay with him, and it came about that when he had reclined at table with him, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began to give it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, were our hearts not burning within us when he was speaking to us in the road while he was explaining the scriptures to us? And they arose that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those, all of a sudden it didn't get late, man, right? They took off, I think it's about probably 6 miles or something down the road or something from Jerusalem, and they took off in the dark, obviously, and went and found these guys and said, saying, the Lord is really risen. He has appeared to Simon, who was one of them. And they began to relate the experience on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of bread. And while they were still telling these things, he himself stood in their midst. But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet? That it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. Verse 41. And while they still could not believe it for joy and were marveling, he said, have you anything here to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish. And he took it and he ate it in their sight. And he said to them, these are my words which I have spoken to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. This is a sweet, sweet verse, man. One of my favorite. After that, he says, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. You know, that is something that we should all long for. You know, that we should cry out to God to open our minds, open our hard hearts, that we would understand scripture. This book is a magic book, man. I mean, this book is supernatural in nature. And you can read this book without the revelation of the Spirit of God and just become hard-hearted and self-righteous and religious. Or you can read it with the translation, the inspiration, the revelation of the Spirit of God and be transformed in your relationship with God. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning with Jerusalem. That is the beginning, right? The gospel we preach today, that should inspire us. The gospel we preach today doesn't include much repentance. Okay? There's a little bit of I'm sorry, maybe, but for most part it's not. It just says, I want you. I accept you as my Savior. Because I want to. That's not a good foundation, right? He says, and that repentance for forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are my witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. But you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came about that while he was blessing them, he parted from them. And they returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. That transformed them. They saw Jesus. They spent time with Jesus. This went on for a period of 40 days. He appeared to them a few times, at least 3 times doing it, and maybe more. He appeared to many. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15, because Paul, excuse me, before I do that, I don't know, because I think the foundation for all of us is still important, okay? Paul was, who wrote 1 Corinthians, he's writing this, a letter to the church at Corinth, okay? They were Greeks. They were not, there was Jews, obviously. There was synagogues there. There was a synagogue there, but he was writing the letter to Corinth, to the Greeks, basically, who did not believe in a literal, physical resurrection of the dead. And so he's writing in refute of that because it's very, very important. And again, this is Saul. Okay, he was called Saul before. He was probably there at the stoning of Stephen, if you remember, if you read, super, super inspiration. If you read it, when Stephen, who was appointed as one of the, he was appointed as one of the helpers in the church to minister, and he was called on, and he did this profound, inspired by God, statement about who Jesus was, and it was so strong and powerful that they stoned him to death on doing it, and it said that Saul was standing there holding their coats. Saul was killing the Christians. Because they were heretics, and he was a zealous Pharisee. Very, very wise. God had his hand on him. God was calling him, in spite of the fact that he was killing and persecuting the Christians. It says, now Saul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, chapter 9, verse 1 of Acts, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And it came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. This is Jesus, okay? And again, we want to be careful to leave Jesus just wandering around as a raised person from the dead like Lazarus or something on earth. This is Jesus. He ascended into heaven. And he's coming back. And suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? It's amazing. He realized it was something far beyond him. He addressed him as Lord, not knowing even who it was. And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise, and enter the city, and it shall be told you what you must do. And the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. He was a bit rattled, okay? It was no doubt in his mind. I mean, he encountered Jesus, the voice of Jesus speaking. He says he encountered him in a personal way, and he fell to the ground. And he was rattled, okay? And transformed, I would say. Now, there was a certain disciple named at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias? And he said, which is sweet, huh? And he said, behold, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, arise, and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, and how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel. I'd like to know this guy. You know, this guy was, I mean, you don't even know. Here's this guy, Ananias, Damascus, man. I mean, that's a long ways from Jerusalem. You know, it's in Syria now. You know, doing it way up north. And here's this guy that was devout. I heard from God in a vision, man. And he was obedient, risking his life, knowing that this Saul had papers, absolute authority to bind him and take him back and to stone him or imprison him in Jerusalem. He says, all right. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. I don't know, that might have inspired him, huh? You know? And Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from the eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he rose and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." I think his eyes were open. I think his mind were open. He knew the scriptures. He knew the scriptures. I mean, it's a very revealing thing to us. He knew the scriptures. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He probably had the first five books of the Pentateuch memorized. Serious, devout Pharisees did. The Pentateuch. I challenge him, you to get them read. He had them memorized. And he knew the scriptures, but he was blind to Jesus and didn't see him. Boom. Immediately, he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." So we should pray to God to take the scales of our hearts off, man. Because we can know the Bible and just be stupid and ignorant when it comes in. And this world, our country's that way. It's always one of the, back when I wore my clogs, okay? One of the great troubling things to me has always been how we, because of my generation still, how we could be the most biblically literate nation on the face of the earth at that time. I don't know if that's true now, but I don't think it is. But how, at the time it was, we were the most literate, period, and we had the most Bible spread throughout everybody, and everybody on some level went to church, okay? Most people. In fact, you were the odd one if you didn't. You know, going there. I'm not saying right church. I'm saying deceived church for the most part. But still, we're biblically literate. How can we be the most biblically literate nation on the face of the earth? And as far as I was concerned, and still would hold to it, the least spiritual nation. I mean, that talk about being blind. Talk about being like Saul, where we were biblically literate and yet blind to it. What do we hope for? We hope for the revelation of Jesus. We hope for the Spirit of truth that he said he promised. The glory which God gave him in the Spirit of God in raising him from the dead. That glory that it would reveal the truth of Scripture to us. That is it. See you guys. I mean, that's... Paul was transformed. So here's his Paul now. Okay? His name was changed to Paul. He was zealous. He went after it. He goes, "I'm the guy, man. I'm the guy to go to the Pharisees." Right? Because I know. I know what the Pharisees think. I know how they think. I know what they think. I'm the guy to go to the synagogue and start preaching to the Jews. That didn't work well. Okay? I mean, he it's what he thought was going to happen. Right? Because he was excited. Man, that did not go well. Okay? And God set him aside. We don't know for how long. It might have been 10 years. Might have been 13 years. We don't know. You know, I mean, the speculation, and there seems to be some little bit of inference. He sent him somewhere out in the middle of the Arabian desert for 10 years or 13 years or something. Here's this guy. I mean, immediately he was preaching, "He is Jesus." And he was biblically literate before. But he's, no. Let's get things straightened out here, okay? And took him on some sabbatical out in the middle of the Arabian desert or something. I don't know where. Nobody seems to know, but somewhere. And God continued to reveal that revelation for a long period of time, decade maybe more. Here he is now, and he and God used him in a powerful way. In a powerful way. Here he is in 1 Corinthians explaining the resurrection because of the essential nature. The church in Corinth was struggling because they didn't believe in, they were struggling with a Greek culture that didn't believe in literal physical resurrection from the dead. And Paul's saying, this is really important. You guys need to be very careful of assimilating your cultural perception and applying it to the gospel. You need to be very careful. Some of the Jews didn't, right? The Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection, right? These were Jews. These were like the Pharisees, only they didn't believe in the resurrection either. So there was this struggle going on in Corinth, and Paul said, "No, wait a minute. This is really important. Let's make sure we set things real straight here." Verse 15, chapter 1. "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, and in which you stand, by which you are saved." He's making known the gospel. "If you hold fast the word, you are saved if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Believe in vain. You can believe in vain. Okay? This our world is full of people who believe in vain. They believe, but they are not obedient. He gives us this four. What is the gospel? "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures." This is four things that the gospel includes that are really important. That Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. This is the good news. That's what the gospel is. That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, who was probably the brother of Jesus, not James and John, the sons of thunder, but James, the brother of Jesus. Then to all the apostles. And last of all, as it were to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. So those are parts of the gospel. That's a very important thing. He said he appeared to more than 500, right? At one time, most of whom remain until now. So, we're sitting in this room, you know, and, you know, I tell you that, no, I own a Lamborghini. Or I have a Bugatti. Right? It wouldn't be very believable, would it? You know? You don't know me. "You don't have a Bugatti, David. You can't even pay your mortgage, man. What do you mean you got a Bugatti? You don't have a 2.5 million car, right?" He was speaking of the resurrection, and there was people, most of the people, hundreds and hundreds of people were still alive, were still participant. They would go, "You're full of baloney." You know, we didn't. They saw him. This is the truth of it, okay? This is a very important apologetics that he's stating, okay? Here he is, right in a current time where people have seen the risen Jesus. He himself had seen him. It's an interesting statement he says. "And last of all, as if it were to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." That untimely born means one, the Greek inference is miscarriage or abortion. Okay? And it's an interesting thing that he says because that what he is saying is that, and he's going to go on to explain it here in a minute, what he's referring to is you guys, you know, the most of you and the disciples for sure, but most of you had more of a natural birth into following Jesus, right? You did it out of a response of love. You did the normal discipleship, if I could say that, normal discipleship was that you want to know God, you have this calling to know God, you have this desire to know God, because God calls you and you feel His calling, you know He's calling you, so what do? You know, just because He's calling you does not mean that you can, that you, if you don't know Him, you really can't, in spite of what you might say with your mouth, which would be wrong to do, you really can't surrender the entirety of your life to Him. That would be foolish. You have to come to the point of knowing Him enough to trust Him, right? You have to come to the point of, and it's not just wanting to, great, you want to, but you really have to know Him to be able to trust Him, I surrender my life to you. Because that is really where discipleship culminates into a relationship with Jesus Christ, into being born again, into being filled with the Spirit and led by the Spirit. And that's more of a, he's referring to this being, that's more of a natural birth. Him? He didn't have quite a birth like that, right? He had this, boom! Wake up, Saul! And like a miscarriage. as a birth in his deal. I mean, it was like it was just a rattling and a shaking. Go, Jesus, wake up! Why are you persecuting me? You know, that would be a really bad hospital birth or something. You know, I don't know. That wouldn't be a good or organic birth into a relationship. It would be a struggle, you know, where here I was. And that's what he's referring to. And he's referring to the fact that he is obvious that God shook him and called him. Okay? He says, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is preached," he said to say, "this is the gospel I preach, this is what I said, this is what we've all preached. Now if Christ is preached, that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" He was confronting this directly. But this is an important dialogue on the resurrection of Jesus and how important it is. My challenge to you guys is that you should reevaluate the importance that it has in our life. You know, this principle of resurrection. You know, resurrection, you know, we live in a world, you know, there's a lot of people in this town that call themselves Buddhist, right? It's pretty cool right now to be, to believe in Indian religions, you know, not necessarily in Christianity. That's not so cool. And I don't blame a lot of people, because they've seen a lot of impotency, they've seen hypocrisy, they've seen nothing but some religious dogma and following church order, and they really want a spiritual experience. Most people who call themselves Christians are not living in a spiritual experience, led and empowered by the Spirit of God. So they're drawn to something which presents itself as very spiritual, which is spiritual. You know, Buddhism is. You know, they believe in spiritual things. They're willing to go there with it. You know, reincarnation is something that we all immediately, those who are around the church and around religion, when the word reincarnation comes up, we all go, "That's wrong. That's a bad thing. You know, I ain't gonna become no mouse." Well, I would challenge you with that. Just like most of the lies of Satan. Right? If he can throw 10% untruth in 90% truth and get us to buy it and believe it, he's got us. Because, excuse me, I hope to be reincarnated. Okay? But that, what are you saying? You know? Well, I think even Buddhist reincarnation is misunderstood by most of us, you know. I think by most people. We tend to see, well, if I'm not very good, I'm going to be a cow when I come back, right? And if I'm really bad, I'll be a rat, you know, or maybe some bug that somebody steps on. Well, that's really not Buddhist understanding of reincarnation. And the primary distinction of it is that the Buddhists believe in a spiritual reincarnation, not necessarily in a physical reincarnation. There isn't this parallel of being reincarnated in with this identity that I have now. Okay? Now I'm throwing it out there that we would not be stupid, and that I'm not saying that. I'm throwing it out that we'd realize that we're stupid, okay? And that we would realize that we should come to a greater understanding of what does it mean? What does the resurrection mean? What does the resurrection of the dead mean? Because I think our ignorance causes us to not live for that. And we should live for that. Okay? We tend to diminish it and put it on a shelf. Oh, I don't really understand it. I don't really see it. So how about right now? I'll just live right now. You know, kind of. Because that's how this world lives, right? We're basically, I live right now. And this is what I live for. Our culture particularly wants to live right now. Except when it comes to our savings and money, right? Then we're willing to live for the future. But right now, we just live. The resurrection, understanding the resurrection correctly, is very, very important. And you know, do I think that Indian religion has a right biblical perspective on what the resurrection will be? I don't. Much like the Corinthians didn't, okay? They didn't believe in a literal physical resurrection. What will that look like? You know, how will that be? Do I think, I hope you, you know, bury me in my boots and hat because when I get raised I want to be, have my identity still? You know, is that what I want you to do? Is that what it's talking about? I don't think there's a necessity of a intact body. That would be a bit ridiculous, it would seem, because I don't know what, 99.9% of the bodies that have died ain't looking very good at the moment, right? You know? Really don't want to be resurrected looking like that pile of something, right? On it. So, what does it mean though? I think that it's very important. Let's listen to Paul. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witnessed against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. Rather important that we understand and the foundation of the resurrection of Jesus. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And we have only hoped in Christ, if we have only hoped in Christ in this life, we're of all men most to be pitied. Wow. Most people followed Jesus for a benefactor in their life. Right? In this life, right now. It's a complete different deal. In Paul's day, it looked kind of different, right? Because they were getting their fannies kicked. They were getting murdered. They were getting killed. They were getting in prison. The enemy thought when Satan realized what happened at the death and resurrection, he went, oh crap, I missed it. And he said, okay, let's wipe this out, man. Let's wipe this out. And he began to seriously, to the death, persecute Christians. I mean, all the disciples except for John, probably were martyred. I mean, hung upside down to death, impaled in sticks, burned. Terrible. Terrible stuff they died for. And to claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ, you were in trouble, right? He said, what are you doing? I don't know that it should really look a lot different, you know? We probably won't get hung upside down on a cross in this country. But if we are exalted in our society, in a godless society, which we are, if we are exalted, that should be pretty suspect. You know, he says in this world you will have trials. It will be difficult to serve Jesus, to stand on truth. We'll look different than the culture around you. Okay? So he says it's in vain. We're most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death through Adam, but by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. That's not a universalism. That's not everybody will be raised. That's not what he's inferring. He's saying all who are in Christ shall be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. After that, those who are in Christ, who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to God, to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power. You know, that's Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Messiah who became man. He is the Messiah who will come down, who is fully God and fully man, who will come down and reign as the Messiah for a period of time, the millennium, who will rule and reign for a period of time doing that. And after all things have been subject, and when Satan is finally bound up in Rome, there's no more Satan. Okay? There's no more demons. They're going to be locked in the abyss forever, for eternity. Then this rule will be ruled by the triune God, by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Okay, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. And when all things are subjected to him, the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all. Paul's a pain sometimes, so go back and read it, okay? Paul's difficult to understand, okay? Otherwise, what will those... And here's another one of Paul's things is difficult. And hold on to your horses and go back and go after it, because this is a very, very difficult verse. Is there an explanation? Yeah, there's an explanation. Does it mean what it seems obvious to say? No, it doesn't, because that would be refuted throughout Scripture. But otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Oh. You see, Mormons do that. Catholics do that. You know? The Bible says it's not true and don't do that. Paul just said to do that. I'm not going to go there. What he means exactly? I'm sorry, I don't know. Why he did that, why he said that? You know, I mean, I've read a lot of commentary on it, does he mean that we should be baptized for the dead? He doesn't. Because that's not a principle in Scripture that's anywhere else. In fact, it's refuted in Scripture. It's appointed for all man to die, and after this comes judgment. Once you die, you're done. Where you stand at your death is where you stand. But he's speaking again to the Greeks about that. I think the way that it's phrased and the way that it says, and there's a lot of explanation when it comes to interpretation of what it was saying in the Greek, that say that's not what he was saying. He didn't mean that. I've already said more than I wanted to. So, why are you also in danger every hour? I protest, brethren, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we may die. Here's the deal. Bad theology will ruin your life. Okay? If you do not have a right understanding of the resurrection of the dead and of the kingdom of God, and if you associate in company where that is diminished, you're in danger. That theology will put you in danger. That's what he's saying right here. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we may die. If there's not a resurrection of the dead, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Right? Bad theology, wrong theology, corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought, and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. He's speaking of those who are in the church, who are calling themselves Christians. Okay, you've seen? Some have no knowledge of God. Hang with me here. But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And of what kind of body do they come? Right? Isn't that the question? What's Paul say? Paul's not real politically correct. He says, you fool. That which you sow does not come to life until it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else. You put a seed in the ground. Does it look like a stalk of corn? No. I mean, that's what he's saying. Does it have the DNA? Does it have all the necessary aspects within itself, the composition to become that stalk of corn? Absolutely. What are we going to look like? What does it mean to be raised from the dead? That's what he's getting at. Okay? How are the dead raised, and what kind of body shall they come? You fool, that which you sow does not come to life until it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body, just as he wishes, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, another of beasts, another flesh of birds, and another of fish. There also are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for the stars differ from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, but it is raised an imperishable one. It is sown in dishonor, but it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, but it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last man, Adam, Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthly. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthly, so are those who are earthly. As is the heavenly, so are those who are heavenly. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Paul. Now I say this, brethren. The flesh cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. What happens to those who are not dead when Jesus comes back? We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and the mortal must put on immortality. But when the perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So what is this to do? I'll end with this. What is to be the charge? What will be the outcome of the realization of the resurrection of Jesus and looking forward to our death and resurrection? I shouldn't fear death anymore. I should look forward to the resurrection. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Isn't that what we all want? Isn't that what we're all challenged with, and yet it struggled? How do we be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord? I wouldn't necessarily say that we have to understand all that Paul just said in order to get to that point, because that could be a dangerous one. It's difficult what he just said. But it's true, we need to understand and look forward to the resurrection. Our goal, our desire should be as Jesus said when he taught us to pray. He says, your kingdom come, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We should be kingdom-minded. There's a saying that I grew up with that I think is actually disgusting from the pit of hell. Misinterpreted? Okay, but it says, do not become so heavenly minded that you become of no earthly good. Right? Those who grew up in church probably all heard that. That's a lie. Okay? We cannot be too heavenly minded. Because heavenly mindedness will cause us to fall down on our face before Jesus. Right? And to serve him. And to keep his commandments. And his commandments are what? To be to disregard things here on this earth? His commandments are very clear that we're to love on this earth. We cannot be obedient and have a right relationship with God, with Jesus Christ, if we are not obedient to being completely subservient to not only Him, but to loving our neighbor as ourself. To regard our neighbor as more important than ourself. If we want to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, I long, and I see that transforming, I see that happening. I see that happening with a man, I see that happening with a woman. But that's what it should look like. That should be the motto of our lives. Steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. In order for that to be, though, I think there's a therefore. It says, because you understand, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because of the hope we have of the resurrection, we will be that. I want to, I said I'd end with this. I'll end with this. I think that in the looking at the Old Testament, where we should go, I'm challenged. My wife kind of brought this up, and we were talking about it, and kind of been back and forth for the last couple of weeks. But I feel like we should look at Hebrews chapter 11, okay, and start there. And I would challenge you all to read it because we're not going to read it now, but it's the chapter of the great men of faith and women of faith, okay? And there's a synopsis. I just stuck my foot in my mouth and committed to maybe going there because I would have to say it's somewhat scary, you know, in doing it because there's a lot of these guys, okay, that it talks about that you're going, oh my gosh. You know, I mean, some of them seem, you know, Abraham, of course, that's a great man of faith, right? You know, we've got Abraham, we've got Moses. Okay, we're doing good here, you know. But then we start going, and what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson, of Japheth, of David, and Samuel, and the prophets. There's a bunch of them that are tough, okay? And I think that, okay, let's go. Let's look. I think it's important that we spend some time in the rest of this book also, okay? And there's a synopsis of it. Those men approached God and had a right relationship with God on the same basis we do. And women, okay? Chapter 6, and this should be a life verse for all of us. And without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. Okay? That doesn't mean He gives candy like Santa Claus, okay? The rewarder of those who seek Him. What is the greatest reward of seeking God? To know Him. To know Him. Okay? We all claim to want that. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. What does faith mean? What does faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus? What does faith in God look like and mean? He gave us the Old Testament. He gave us all these examples of His working in mankind to show us what that looks like. And I tell you, we are without excuse because we live in the new covenant age. We live in a new age of the working of the Holy Spirit. We live in a time where the death of Jesus paid the penalty for sin. And we can be set free like mankind could not prior. There's no excuse. This isn't a lower calling that we have at this point. And God did away with all those rules because man couldn't keep them. This is a progression. And we are in that progression. We're elevated to holiness on a level like man never was. We are expected to live holy lives. We are expected to live righteous lives. So, I challenge you that's, at this point, unless God leaves otherwise, and I'm fine with Him leading through you guys. You guys want to kick and scream and say, I don't want to do it? Then you better start kicking and screaming, because here we go. So, Sound like a plan? We challenge you all to realize, as it did for me, on some level, what the heck is he talking about? Both Paul and David, you know, what are they talking about? The resurrection in its importance. Realize that even though we may be ignorant of its importance, it's important that we realize we're ignorant and not remain there. Say, God help me. This is a very important deal. I should look forward to my soul, my mind, my spirit, everything about me should look forward to the resurrection. I should look forward to dying. I should look forward to death. Now, as long as God calls me to be here, I better stink and be about it. It isn't about me selfishly dying, so I don't have to deal with this, and I can go be elevated to a higher level and a higher state. No, it's no different now. I'm convinced that it's an oxymoron to believe that we don't understand and aren't participating in intimate worship and fellowship with God here, and yet we expect all of a sudden to die and we'll begin doing that. I'm convinced that should start now. That intimate fellowship, that longing to be with Him, that longing to have a relationship with Him, should begin now. That desire for holiness because God is holy should begin now. And if that's not here, it's not suddenly going to be transformed when we die. We're probably just going to face judgment. Because all men are going to be raised. All people are going to be raised. And they're going to face God. Great white throne judgment. All the dead will be raised. Stand before God. And if we do not stand there in the work of Jesus, in the blood of Jesus, in the forgiveness that God offered to us, to be transformed into holy and righteous, His saints, His holy ones. That's what it means. If we are not transformed into that, it's not going to go well. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank You for completing the work. I thank You for being willing to be submissive and to die in our place. I thank You, God, for saying it's done, it's finished. He's in raising up the Messiah to rule and reign in our lives and in this world. This isn't just a pardon and everything's forgiven and we can go living our lives now because we're set free. It's about we are free to serve the Messiah. We've been given the privilege and right to serve the Messiah. Jesus caused us to exalt You as King Jesus. Please, forgive us when we don't. Please illuminate our hearts to the Scripture, to the Bible, so that we'll begin a right and foundation of a relationship with You. Thank You for that privilege to be able to do that. I thank You for the privilege of Your Spirit, which You promised to us, which is You dwelling in us. I thank You for the work You're doing in this body. I thank You for the privilege of living this life with these brothers and sisters. I count it my great privilege of life. And I thank You for that, that I, who was untimely born, not deserving, I've been allowed to have an intimate relationship with brothers and sisters and know that beauty and joy and happiness, fulfillment of fellowship. And I thank You for that. Amen.